If you've been around schools before, which most of you I imagine have, you'll know that generally at a school there's one classroom where you just hear screaming all the time, usually from the teacher to the students. There's just kind of madness in the classroom and there's just yelling. This was the classroom next to me when I was at school. And there was always a teacher just trying to control the kids, yelling at the kids. And when you're first at school, you sort of fear that teacher. They seem like the authoritarian one. But you realize after a couple of weeks, they're actually the teacher that is least in control, that has the least amount of authority because they have to yell so much to try and get the attention of the kids. Actually, the teacher that is to be feared is the one that just gives a look or just raises their voice slightly above the general chaos of the classroom and only speaks once or twice, and then they have the rapt attention of the kids, right? That's the teacher that has true authority. And our world is like a noisy classroom. Everything is yelling at you all the time. If you have a job, your work is yelling at you for attention, demanding your attention whether you're there or not. If you are married, your marriage yells at you for attention, to resolve this, to resolve that, to make sure things are clear. If you're a parent, your kids are yelling at you for your attention. And then on top of that, you just have the general noise of entertainment, of the media, that sort of the headlines get more and more stark, the social media that is also calling for your attention constantly. It's a noisy world we live in. And the voice of God is like the voice of that authoritative teacher that is consistent and speaks with authority and yet is not so loud that you have to give him your attention. The voice of God is like that teacher that is speaking, and the scary thing is that you can actually tune out the voice of God if you want to. If you want to be distracted in our world, there are plenty of options to use to be distracted. If you want to spend your whole life not thinking about the one who created you, you can do it. There's plenty going on at work, there's plenty going on in your family, there's plenty going on online that you could absolutely just ignore God for your entire life. See, Jesus... there are many prophecies, we'll talk about this today, many predictions of Jesus coming, and one of them describes him like this. This is one of my favorites from Isaiah 42. It says this of Jesus: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So there you have authority. But then verse 2, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." Isn't that an interesting description about Jesus, this coming king that we're talking about? And yet when he came into the world, he didn't cry aloud. He didn't sort of wave his hands and, "Hey, make sure you give me attention." But he didn't raise his voice in the street. In fact, Jesus would often give a teaching. One of the most consistent things he would do is he would give a teaching and then he would say, "Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear." Jesus is not insecure in that sense. He's not groveling. He's not a salesman. He's not begging and pleading. And so in that spirit today, as I speak with you, let this be an opportunity in the noise of life to just hear from God's word. In the noise of life, to just hear what Jesus would say to you. And, you know, on the one hand, if you don't know Jesus, if you're in this room, you don't know Jesus, like, I'm desperate to convince you that Jesus is king. I'm desperate to convince you that you would follow Jesus as your Lord. On the other hand, I'm not accountable for whether you do that or not. I'm accountable for whether I do that or not. I'm accountable for whether I believe or don't believe. I'm not accountable for whether you believe or don't believe. I hope to convince you, but I'm not here, you know, I'm not going to stand before God giving an account for whether I convinced you or not. I'm just here to proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done. So if Jesus didn't cry aloud in the street, if he didn't raise his voice, how did he speak? He spoke very often in stories. They're called parables. They're not morality tales. A big mistake to make with the parables is to think these are kind of morality tales about life. The parables are about Jesus. They're about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he tells stories not to sort of say none of this is really true and these are all just principles, but to say this is actually the most true stuff I can possibly give you, and I need to give it to you in story form because the truth doesn't always get in by just telling you. I need to give you something that's going to linger with you. And the idea of a parable is that you would locate yourself in it and see, how am I responding to the Jesus figure in this story? So the parables are talking about Jesus and his kingdom, how he rules, what it means to live life with him. And this parable comes just before his death. It's a really important one. If you've got a Bible, it's in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. A talent is equivalent to about 20 years of a laborer's wages. It's currency. To each according to his ability, then he went away. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he that had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is a story about the king and you. And so I want to think about those things one at a time. Firstly, the king. We have this man who comes, this master of the servants who comes, and you'll notice a certain kind of narrative. He comes at first and he entrusts something to these servants, and then it says he goes on a long journey, and then he comes back again and he asks for an account of what the servants have done with what has been entrusted to them. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a very similar parable, and there he has this man not just as a master, but as a king. And so I want to take that language. It's very clear that this is the Jesus figure in this story. Jesus also, as Thomas just so well pointed out, Jesus also came a first time 2,000 years ago. He came quietly. He came on the down low. He came without a crown. And he entrusted something to people. He gave his word to people that has also been given to us. And then he went away on a long journey. So 2,000 years have passed since that time. But he was adamant about the fact that one day he would return. And when he returns, it's not in the same spirit as the first time he came. When he returns, it's not a time to gather more disciples and entrust more things to people. It's not a time to say, "Here's your second chance, here I am." He said, "When I come back again, I'll be asking for an account." When I come back again, that's not the time of salvation, that's the time of judgment. That's the time in which I judge what you have done with what I have given to you. So, that's Jesus' claim. to be the king of the world, to be the king before whom every one of us as individuals will have to give an account. That's Jesus' claim. Now, what reason, we might ask at this point, what reason would we have for actually taking that claim seriously at all? That seems like a pretty grandiose sort of claim. And certainly, as I just said, you know, 2,000 years have passed and we've seen no action on that. And I've got to confess that for me personally, although I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I speak to Jesus every day, I think there's very good reason to believe Jesus was raised physically out of the grave, there is something in me even that thinks of a promise like that and goes, that's pretty grand. Is that really true, that Christ will really return? We don't know the day or the hour, that he'll really return as king and will be judged by him. But then I think about the fact that when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago, you know, the situation wasn't so different. Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. He didn't just appear and then all sorts of stories grew up about him. He didn't just appear and start claiming stuff. There were promises given, grand scale promises over decades and centuries and millennia that a king was coming, that God's own Messiah was coming, that the Lord was coming. There were all these prophecies given and they spoke to very specific things, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born in the tribe of Judah, that's the tribe of kings in Israel, that he'd be born to a virgin, that he would actually, as we just read from Isaiah 42, that as he taught, he would teach with this kind of meek authority. That, this is one of the strange ones, there are then a couple of sets of contradictory almost prophecies in the Old Testament that say on the one hand, this figure that we're speaking of, he's going to die a pretty gruesome death. And he's going to die a death not for his own crimes, but in some sense for the wrongdoing of his people. On the other hand, you get promises like the one we read at the beginning of this service from Isaiah 9 that says that he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and says that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You get almost these two sets of promises. You go, how can both of these be true? Dying like a criminal and reigning like a king forever and ever. So all these promises are given, and there is therefore a great sense of expectation of the Jewish people, the people of Israel, in the first century. This is just a documentable fact. They were waiting, they were looking, they were reading the scriptures, they were very confused and puzzled. But imagine, put yourself in the mind of a first century Jew then. You think about these promises of this great deliverer. He's going to come and set us all free from our oppression. He's going to come and deal with our great problems. He's going to reign as king. He's going to restore the glory of the people of God. And you got all these promises in your head, but then you're going, but you know what? It's been like 500 years since the last one of these promises was given. And these go back, you know, thousands of years before that. And then you look around and you see signs of your oppression everywhere. You're under Roman occupation. There are Roman soldiers in the streets. You're giving your taxes to Rome. You see that there's actually been no action on these promises at all. I think a first century Jew would feel very much like a 21st century Christian might feel. All these promises have been given, and where is the sign? Where's the coming? But then all of a sudden, right on time, there are other promises that speak to timing, which I don't have time to go into right now. Right on time, there is a man born in Bethlehem, born in the tribe of Judah, born to a virgin, who grows up and starts to teach with this kind of meek authority. And he performs miracles so that people start to gather around him and they're cross-referencing and they're looking at their scriptures and saying, you know what, could this be the guy we're waiting for? And then all of a sudden, this guy dies at the hands of the Romans. This one on whom actually expectation is starting to grow, he might be the one promised. All of a sudden, he that you thought might deliver you from Roman oppression is executed by the Romans, and all of a sudden he dies. And okay, that fulfills something of this suffering servant kind of picture in prophecy, but where's the reigning king? Where's our liberation? And then, miracle of miracles, you know, post his death, the disciples start to report that they've seen him alive. 11 fearful disciples are transformed into 11 bold preachers who, at the risk of their life, go around proclaiming who Jesus is. And in a few short centuries, the Roman Empire, that was the height of power, that executed Jesus Christ, becomes the Holy Roman Empire that claims Jesus Christ as its Lord. And all of a sudden, you know, the marvelous thing is that that Isaiah chapter 9 prophecy, that Jesus will be the King of Kings, that the increase of his government and of peace will know no end, all of a sudden that starts to play out. That actually Jesus' kingdom moves forward into all of the world. So that now here in deepest, darkest Tasmania, we've heard about it. And the story of history over the last 2,000 years is the spreading kingdom. The story of history over the last 2,000 years is of the increase of Christ's government. And wherever Christ's government goes, there also goes peace. So that in every nation in which Christianity took hold, slaves were set free. And only in Christian nations. So that human rights grow out of this Christian soil and peace is brought where there is equality between the sexes, equality between the races. Now you'd think that is a million to one shot, is putting it mildly, that the prophet Isaiah in 600 BC could predict it, someone to come whose government would spread across the whole world. That was impossible even to conceive of in the nation of Israel back then under the great King David. But all of a sudden, right on time, according to all of the prophecies, this one comes. And as you look back through history, it's not an article of faith to say, oh yes, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of recorded history that that has been the story of Jesus Christ. So, what reason do we have for taking Jesus' claim to be king seriously? What reason do we have for taking this admittedly grandiose claim that he will come again and reveal himself as king? Well, history tells the story of Jesus' trustworthiness. He did it the first time. And on that basis, I trust he will do it again. So then we might ask, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? I mentioned that there are almost, you know, seemingly contradictory prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, that on the one hand, he's a conquering king, on the other hand, he's a suffering servant. And Thomas described that so well as well, that Jesus actually holds together both of these things. It's what the great theologian Jonathan Edwards described as the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He said, the beauty of Jesus, I'll say it again and you'll get it the second time. The beauty of Jesus consists in the fact that in him is the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. What does that mean? That in one man, we see two great extremes. We see the extremes of power and authority. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see, on the other hand, the extremes of being debased, of being humbled, and of being sacrificed. He is the Lamb who was slain. The admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He is God, but he's the kind of God who willingly takes on human flesh and experiences everything this world has to throw at us. He is the Lord, and yet he is the Lord who actually humbles himself, and before his death, you find himself not panicking and thinking about himself, but washing the feet of his disciples. He is the king, but he's the kind of king who doesn't rule with military might. That conquest of Christ in the world that I described before did not come through military might. To be sure, there were times that Christians put a foot wrong or two. But as that Roman Empire was overturned by the truth of Jesus, it happened by the simple proclamation of Christ and of Christ attesting to who he is. He's the kind of king that doesn't come and say, execute all the traitors, but he's the kind of king who would rather be executed for the traitors. In Christ, the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, he is, if you like, the servant king. Okay, that's the king. What about you? What would it mean for you to relate to Jesus as king today? And I feel the need to say it does not consist in reading the Bible diligently, praying consistently, and attending church Sunday by Sunday. That's not to say those things are unimportant. In fact, those things are vitally important. There is no way to live in the kingdom of God without those things. But those are, if you like, the fuel. Those are what make it possible for us to live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom itself is something else. When Jesus spoke about the kingdom, the most common way he told us to respond was this. One word, repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent literally means to think differently. And after thinking differently, to live differently. What he was saying is that, you know, this earth, there's a kind of kingdom of this world. There's a way that our world works. And so we live according to the way the world works. But he said, now that I've come, you've got no excuse for that anymore. Now that I've come and I've shown you what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, now it's time to stop thinking like the world thinks and to start thinking like I think. Now it's time to ditch the logic of the world and embrace the logic of the kingdom of heaven. And now it's time to stop living like the world is all that matters and start living for me. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Three things. Firstly, we repent by recognizing Jesus as King. All of us live for something. All of us serve something. This is one of these inescapable realities of just being a human being. You might live for the opinions of your parents, good or bad. You might live for the opinions of your husband or wife. You might live for the approval of your friends or of your society or of your employer. We all live for something. And you might say, actually, I live for none of those things. And then you're actually living for the greatest tyrant of them all, which is yourself. That you say, actually, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I just care about what I want and what I want to do. And then you're just a slave of your various different impulses. You're not free. You're actually more enslaved. And Jesus says, above and beyond all of those, I call you to live for my opinion of you. That you would raise above your own sense of self, above your parents' opinion of you, your family, your friends, your husband, your wife, and above even the government, that you would pledge allegiance to me. That's what it means to recognize Jesus as King. It's not too strong a thing to say. It involves a kind of Copernican revolution. It involves you ceasing to be the center of the solar system and putting Christ there instead. And if you're a Christian, it means, in the words of Dr. Ken Boer, it means a daily Copernican revolution, because you'll find that you somehow manage to sneak back into the center of the solar system day by day. So firstly, recognize Jesus as King. Secondly, you know, yes, Jesus is King and he has real authority. And yeah, you see in that parable of the talents that he really does ask for an account from his servants, and the servant that doesn't obey him, he throws out of the kingdom. So he really does have authority because he is King. But because he is the servant King, you need to let Jesus serve you. And that can be more challenging than you think. Also, as human beings, we're kind of hardwired to want to do things ourselves. But we have to let Jesus serve us. Another common phrase that Jesus said in his earthly ministry was, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." To exalt yourself is to think that if there is some higher power, if there is some God out there, I'm sure that whatever I'm living will be acceptable to him. Or I'll kind of live a decent enough life that it will be okay if, on the off chance, if there is a God. To humble yourself is to say, if there is a God, I'm lost. And one of the most consistent things you see through the scripture of experiences in which people see God, the glory of God, is that there is no strength left in them. They often fall down. It will say things like, I fell down as one dead, or I said to myself, I am undone. Why is that? Because in the light of the glory of God, we recognize that our best efforts are not nearly enough. In the light of the glory of the God who made us, we recognize actually that we have lived our entire lives for ourselves. That even the things that we do for our families often are to reflect upon ourselves, and our friends are to reflect upon ourselves, and we're more righteous when people are watching than when no one's watching. We live, in short, as if there is no king. We live as traitors of the kingdom. And as I said before, Jesus would rather be executed for traitors than to execute them. And so you got to let Jesus serve you by receiving the forgiveness he won for you on the cross. We'll hear more about that shortly when we take the Lord's Supper. So recognize Jesus as King, let him serve you. And thirdly, if we want to repent and relate to Jesus as King, you've got to use what he has given to you for the reason for which he gave it. And we come back to the parable of the talents here. I said that a talent is equivalent to 20 years of a laborer's wages, not an insubstantial sum. But talents here refer to, you know, this is a parable, this is a picture. A talent refers to anything in your life that is of value. And you might divide that into three T's: time, treasure, and talents. Everyone has time, everyone has treasure, financial resources, and everyone has talents, natural and spiritual abilities. And we are to use these things for the reason for which God has given them. Did you notice in the story of the talents that two things are true? On the one hand, the three servants get a different amount each. One gets five, one gets two, and one gets one. And that's very realistic, isn't it? That's true of life as well. There are some people that get a lot of time to live and some people relatively shorter. There are some people who get a lot of financial resources that they're born into, and some people are born with not very much at all. And there are some people who have all sorts of abilities and capabilities, and other people who are born with less of that. So it is true that people are born with differing amounts given by God. But what's also true in the parable is that the master is generous with all of them. Talent is equivalent to 20 years of a laborer's wages, which means in today's terms, a talent is worth $1 million. So the master has given, even to the one who gets the least, $1 million. And that's true of our lives as well, isn't it? In relative terms, we might look at other people and say, they've been given more than me. In absolute terms, one would have to say the gift of life itself, whatever amount of time we get to live, whatever financial resources we have, and whatever capabilities we have or don't have, it is a gift. We have been dealt with generously. And whether you are faithful to Jesus or not depends on which one of those truths you emphasize. The third servant, the wicked servant, was the one who was obsessed with the relative, obsessed with the horizontal. He was looking at the others and saying, well, I've got one, they've got two, he's got five. And he let that color his view of God. Did you notice at the end of the story, he said this in verse 24, he who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Now his master has just handed out $8 million to his servants and entrusted it to them and said, spend this. His master has been generous with him, but because he's obsessed with the comparison, he actually lets that reflect on his view of God. He says, God's been harsh, God is unfair, and therefore he is disobedient to God. Now here's the irony. In that, he thinks he is judging God. I've got a good argument against my master here. He's not been fair. In the end, that's the reason for which he is judged by God. That is the reason for which he is judged by his master, because you have not been obedient. And now whatever you thought you had is gone. The other two servants live from the vertical. Even though they've got different amounts of what they've received, they are thankful for what they've received, and therefore they set to work immediately. They want to please the master who has given them what they have. And they recognize this very important principle. And this is for you, any one of you who says, yeah, I've been given a raw deal or I've been given less in these ways than what others have been given. This is the important principle. They recognize God is not going to judge me based upon what I have been given, He's not going to judge me based on what I produce. God's going to judge me based on my faithfulness with what I've been given. Whether you've been given a little or a lot, it is your faithfulness and only your faithfulness that God is concerned for. And that is why the master says to these servants, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I will entrust you with much. So, what we have been given, we are to use for the reason for which we have been given it. I don't think anyone would say that the natural talents and abilities that they have conjured up. You may have stewarded them well, you may have worked with what you've been given, but I think everyone knows these things just come to us. They really are best expressed as gifts. And so it's crazy that we would live our lives as if that's not the case. It's crazy that we would use, if you've got intelligence, that you would use your intelligence simply to make money. It's crazy that if you have an artistic ability, that you'd use that artistic ability only to point to yourself. If there is a giver of these gifts, it is incumbent upon us to find out, why did he give me these specific gifts? Why did he give me these talents? What does he want me to use them for? If you have time, your time is not given to you for more me time. Your time is not given to you for more relaxation time. Your time is given to you to be multiplied in the lives of other people as you give time to those that God has put in your sphere. If you've been given treasure, financial resources, or the ability to make them, your money is not given to you to endlessly pad out your house or houses. It's not given to you to hoard. It's not given to you so that you can feel better about having more than the person next to you. But treasure is given to you to actually invest in that kingdom of Christ we've been talking about, to promote peace upon the earth, to promote the will of Jesus in the world. And if you've been given talents, abilities, these things are not given to you to point to yourself, but to point beyond yourself to your Creator. And as we look back through Christian history, this is one of the great stories of those great men and women who understood themselves as part of Jesus Christ's storyline and his kingdom. A guy like Michelangelo, a prodigious talent who has this ability, this artistic ability, this ability to sculpt, this ability to paint, and says, I'm actually not going to use this to draw glory to myself, but I'm going to use this to point to the great creator, to the great artist. And his art has stood the test of time. Or the fathers of science and the scientific method, who didn't just say, well, I'm so intelligent, I'm going to use this to show how great I am, but used it to say, wow, God has given me this intelligence. His intelligence must far exceed mine. So I'm going to look at this world in order to not to say we as human beings are so great, but to look at this world and say, wow, the Creator is great, and let's search out all the intricate ways of his greatness. And those are quite grandiose things, but in our own small way, Jesus asks us, every one of us, to do the exact same thing, to look and assess, what do we have? What abilities has God given me? If he's given me intelligence, I don't want to use it to cut down someone else. I want to use that to build up someone else. I want to use that to point to the glory of Jesus. If I've been given an artistic ability, not to use this to point to myself, but to point to the beauty of Jesus beyond me. That's what it means to be faithful servants of the King. So recognize Jesus as King. Let him serve you on the cross and use what he has given you, not for your own sake. Don't bury your talent. Use it to multiply for Christ's sake, and he will call you good and faithful servants. So life is loud. The world is loud. The world is unpredictable. The voice of God is quiet and consistent. And you could go your entire life ignoring the voice of God. But I want to call you this morning to, as we go out from here, actually, for a time, actually just set aside the noise of the world. Maybe over this Christmas season, in the quieter moments you have, not to tend to work things or tend to entertainment things, but to set aside the noise of the world and consider, who is Jesus? What would it mean for me to relate to him? What has he given me, and how does he want me to use it? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we proclaim you, we glorify you as the King of Kings. And Lord, we thank you that you, as King of Kings, humbled yourself and you entered into our world. And we thank you that you continue that same miracle in human hearts today. Lord, our capacity to apprehend you depends first on your revelation of yourself to us. And so we want to ask, Lord, I want to ask for every person in this room that you would repeat that miracle of humbling yourself and coming down to where we are. Lord, I want to ask for the grace to be able to tune out the noise of our world and hear your gentle voice that doesn't raise its voice. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your message. Because on that day in which you return, Lord, we want to be found to be good and faithful servants who have not buried our talents and used them for ourselves, but who have utilized everything you have given us and multiplied it for the goodness of your kingdom and of peace and for your glory. Amen.